Now shall we turn to John's Gospel and the study for this evening. How appropriate that we've reached chapter 11, page 31, the chapter of resurrection, future life, conquest of the grave. Page 31, chapter 11, story of the raising of Lazarus. A man named Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, became sick. Bethany was the town where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. The sisters sent Jesus a message, "Lord, your dear friend is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "The final result of this sickness will not be the death of Lazarus. This has happened to bring glory to God, and will be the means by which the Son of God will receive glory." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he received the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "Teacher," the disciples answered, "just a short time ago, the Jews wanted to stone you, and you plan to go back there?" Jesus said, "A day has 12 hours, has it not? So if a man walks in broad daylight, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks during the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." Jesus said this and then added, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to wake him up." The disciples answered, "If he is asleep, Lord, he will get well." But Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. They thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad that I was not with him, so you will believe. Let us go to him." Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go along with the teacher, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had been buried 4 days before. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to see Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask of him." "Your brother will be raised to life," Jesus told her. "I know," she replied, "that he will be raised to life on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she answered, "I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." After Martha said this, she went back and called her sister Mary privately. "The teacher is here," she told her, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up and hurried out to meet him. Jesus had not arrived in the village yet, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were in the house with Mary comforting her followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. When Mary arrived where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. "Lord," she said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping also. His heart was touched, and he was deeply moved. "Where have you buried him?" he asked them. "Come and see, Lord," they answered. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "He opened the blind man's eyes, didn't he? Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying?" Deeply moved once more, Jesus went to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone placed at the entrance. "Take the stone away," Jesus ordered. Martha, the dead man's sister, answered, "There will be a bad smell, Lord. He's been buried 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?" They took the stone away, and Jesus looked up and said, "I thank you, Father, that you listened to me. I know that you always listen to me, but I say this because of the people here, so they will believe that you sent me." After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in grave cloths, and a cloth around his face. "Untie him," Jesus told them, "and let him go." The story is very well known of how the first missionaries came to my home territory, Northumbria, and how King Edwin of Northumbria invited them to a banquet. And as they sat late that night in the rush-lit hall and discussed this new religion of which King Edwin had never heard before, a sparrow flew in the door at one end of the hall and was seen fluttering through the light and the shadows, and then flew out of the other end of the hall. And King Edwin turned to the Christian missionary and said, "Our life is like that sparrow. We come from the unknown. We pass through this hall of life and we go out into the unknown. Can your religion tell me anything about what happens out there?" It was a valid challenge because it is the acid test of a man's religion. How much help will it give him when he comes to die? Job cried out, "If a man die, shall he live again? Not shall his memory live on, not shall his children live on, not shall the influence of his life and character live on, not shall his books still be read. Will he, as a person, live again?" That's the big question that we're going to ask and seek to answer tonight. Putting it another way, does death have the last word? My answer, to rush straight to the end of the sermon, is this: no, Jesus has the last word. Not death. Jesus has the last word. The story we're going to read is packed with emotion. Fear, sorrow, joy, excitement, it's all there. I can't read it imaginatively without being emotionally exhausted by it. What a story. What an experience to have lived through. It is the last great miracle recorded in John's Gospel. It is the seventh of seven great miracles in this story we've been studying for the past 3 months. The first miracle, like the last one, began in a domestic situation. The first one began at a wedding. This one began at a funeral. But both were designed to meet the needs of a family. And we now look at three things that must happen to these mortal bodies of ours. Three things which inevitably happen to every human life that is lived. And we ask, does Jesus have the last word on these three things? Disease, death, and decay. The suffering caused by disease, the sorrow that death brings, and the squalor of the decay in which we all finish. Does Jesus have the last word? Now, there are two naive ideas which we must meet straight away concerning suffering and Jesus. And I'll deal with those in just a moment, but first let's paint the scene. Jesus had no property on earth. He didn't own any. He had the clothes that he stood up in. Even these were taken from him before he died. But he had no home. He had nowhere to lay his head. He said to those who would follow him, "I can't even promise you a bed for the night." He was born in a borrowed stable. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And in between, he was dependent on the charity and goodwill of others. So he didn't have a home, but there were one or two homes where he was more than welcome and where he loved to go. One of those homes was lived in by three in the family, two sisters and one brother, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. No one was more welcome in that home than Jesus, and it was here that he made his home. It was in the commuter belt around Jerusalem, within 2 miles, easy enough to slip into the city, but quiet enough to get out of the city at night. And it was here that he made his home, just over the brow of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, traveling due east towards Jericho. An ideal setting. And here Martha fussed about her kitchen and Mary sat at his feet and listened. And you've all heard that story. Certainly the ladies have heard it every other women's meeting. I know you know it backwards. And men have heard it too. We don't hear much about Lazarus, though he's the center of this picture. He's the silent partner. The ladies who seem to be prominent in this household. But Lazarus is there and he's loved. He's part of the scene and Jesus loved him as he loved the two. And into this home there came those things which strike our human bodies. There came disease, there came death, there came decay. And there came Jesus. And we're going to see what happened when Jesus came. Now the two naive ideas which I have heard preached as Christian belief are these. Number one, the idea that only bad people fall sick. That a godly person will not be sick. That a saint of God should not know sickness. That it's the ungodly who should suffer these things. It's the view held by three people in the Old Testament called Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we call them Job's comforters, and we don't use that phrase as a compliment. This was the kind of teaching they gave to Job. A godly man, we know that. And a godly man who suffered sickness, and a godly man whom God allowed to suffer sickness. And his friends came and said, you can't be really godly or you wouldn't be sick. It's too naive an idea. It doesn't fit the facts. It certainly doesn't fit the experience I have had of life, that only the ungodly suffer and that only those who've done something wrong and got out of touch with the Lord suffer physical disease. It just doesn't fit the facts. And it didn't fit the facts of Job. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar go down into history as those who have too simple an attitude towards physical disease and suffering. The other idea I've heard is this, that as soon as a person believes sufficiently, Jesus will heal their sickness. Now that is another idea that doesn't fit the facts and it doesn't fit this story. For Martha and Mary were absolutely sure that Jesus would heal if he'd been there and could do something about it. And yet quite deliberately, Jesus leaves a man in sickness. He leaves the family in anxiety until anxiety passes to despair and the pain and fever and sleeplessness passes into death. He deliberately let it go on. We must think again about suffering. I've said both those things because I am the first to say that I believe that Jesus can heal. But I don't want us to swing from the church's neglect of the ministry of healing to this naive teaching which causes a great deal of mental and spiritual pain, that only ungodly people are sick and that if only they have enough faith they would be healed straight away. This is too naive a view, but Jesus can deal with every physical affliction, not just disease, death also, and not just death, but decay that follows death. No physical condition is beyond the power of Jesus, but it is within the will of Jesus to use these things and to use the cure of these things for the glory of God. This is the first thing. The health and happiness of human beings is not Christ's first concern. His first concern in any situation is what action of mine will bring glory to the Father and help his children to develop their faith. This is his first concern. So that when the family sent this urgent message, your dear friend is ill, they sent it, thank God, just simply as information. They did not feel, as many people do feel, that as soon as they're sick, everybody should be at their beck and call. Every GP knows patients like this. And there are others who feel that God is at their beck and call, and that as soon as they need him, they should have the Lord right there in front of them. They didn't say, "You must come." They said, "Your dear friend is sick." And they left it to him to decide what to do. Why did they tell him? Because he was a close friend, yes, but also because he was the best doctor there's ever been, since he could cure every disease, and there's no other doctor who's ever been able to claim that. No wonder they sent for him, wouldn't you? Your dear friend is sick. But Jesus delayed. 2 days he delayed, and it would take him another few days to get there if he went. It's an extraordinary thing to do. Here is Jesus, told that his dearest friend or one of his dearest friends on earth is sick, and instead of going to relieve the pain and the anxiety and stepping straight into that situation with his godly power, he deliberately stays where he was. Furthermore, we know that Jesus had the power to heal at a distance. That's what happened to the daughter of Jairus. He would only need to say the word without even going, and he could have healed Lazarus and raised him off that bed, but he didn't do it. And I believe there are times today when Jesus does not heal straight away. The delay was quite deliberate. Why? What was the delay about? What was his reason? His reason I've already given you. There are some things in life that are even more important than physical health. You wouldn't think so the way some people talk, but there are. What is more important? That what happens down here on earth should bring glory to God. That's more important. That is the fundamental purpose of our existence. You and I are here for two purposes, according to a famous statement of faith called the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You notice the order? The glorifying comes before the enjoyment. And God made us to glorify himself, and Jesus put first things first. And therefore he said, "We're not going." He had a higher aim than human happiness. The higher aim was God's glory. He not only had a higher aim, but he had a longer view. He said, "Let's think of what this is all going to lead to ultimately." That's the important thing. Not that I should think what will immediately make me comfortable or happier, but what is it all going to lead to? What is the final outcome of all this? And he says, look, the final outcome of all this will not be death. It will be life. And I'm delaying so that God may be glorified and his Son receive glory too. That is the purpose of your life, sick or well, healed or not healed. Your purpose is to glorify God and to glorify his Son. That's a big enough purpose to encompass every experience of life, whether it is a welcome or an unwelcome experience. Now, I'm quite sure the disciples were profoundly relieved, because if Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, it would be like a man putting his head in a lion's mouth, and not a tamed or trained lion at that. The situation in Jerusalem was such that if Jesus stepped back into the city, it would be his last visit, and they knew this. And he has only 3 more months to live. It is dangerous to go anywhere near the city. And the disciples are profoundly relieved. They are shattered when Jesus says a few days later, "Let's go to Judea." And they said, "Lord, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize that your life and ministry could come to a premature end?" And Jesus says in a rather enigmatic way, it's typical of Jesus that he puts it in a way that makes you think it through. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" There are 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night, according to Jewish timing. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" That's a funny thing to say, isn't it? What he is saying is this: the day of my life is decided by God, and it will run right through to the end of the day, to my sunset. It is a wonderful thought and a feeling to you when you can say, "My life will be exactly as long as God wills it to be." Isn't that lovely? "I can't lengthen it by worry," said Jesus. "Others can't shorten it." One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. It's a lovely psalm. But in one of those verses it says this, that God counted my birthdays before I was born. That's one thing you can't do. You can only count the ones you've had. But God counted your birthdays before you were born. I don't know how long your day is, whether it's short or long, but it's got 12 hours. It's a full day. From sunrise, when you first cried your first cry, to sunset, when you utter your last whisper. But it's a day. Some people have short days, some people have long days. Jesus had 33 years in his day. But what he's saying is you can't shorten a day. Watchman Nee had his day from God. And it was as long as God wanted, and not all the communists in China could have shortened it. God had planned it. That's a great faith to have. And Jesus had it, and he said, if I go to Jerusalem, if it's not the end of my day, it won't come to death. But if I've reached my 12 hours, if my sunset has come, then that's all right. Now people say, well, if you say this, people will be foolhardy. They'll do what the Arabs used to do out in Arabia. It was dangerous driving out there. We would drive along and an Arab would walk straight across the road reading his newspaper. Why? Allah Kareem. The Lord wills. My number's up. Now, lest you think I'm getting at the Arabs for superstition, in the RAF out there, we had pilots, and they would do crazy things in their jets. Half of them we lost in 6 months, and they would say, if your number's on the plane that day, your number's on the plane. Is that all we're saying? No. That's foolhardiness. That's fatalism. Jesus said, not only is the day going to be long enough, but it will only be long enough if you walk in the daylight. If you're walking in the light of God. If you're walking in the darkness, then this doesn't work. If you're doing what God wants you to do, then your day will have 12 hours in it. Only those who walk in the daylight, those who walk in the evil, those who walk in the night, they can't claim this. But those who walk in the daylight, their day will be 12 hours. That's the condition of it. Walk in the light of God. Let him guide you. You won't stumble then. You will walk to your sunset. You won't fall before you get there. These are the two truths he teaches. So he said, let's go to Judea. I'm walking in the daylight of God's love. He's shown me to do this. And if I go, it'll be all right. I won't die before my sunset. And we've got to go because Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they thought, well, he's got the fever. It was probably typhoid or something like that. And sleep would heal and soothe. You don't need to go now. He's getting better. He's fallen into that lovely sleep that is healing and means that he's over the crisis. And now he's resting his body. And Jesus said, no, I mean he's dead. Now, why did Jesus say fallen asleep? Was he doing what many people are doing and using a phrase to avoid saying death, passed away, passed on, all the rest of these funny phrases that you hear at funerals? Was he doing that? No. He wasn't evading the fact. I have noticed that Christians can use the word died quite freely. So-and-so has died. They will then add something like gone to be with the Lord or gone to glory. But they're not evading the fact of death. And Jesus wasn't, in saying fallen asleep. What was he saying? He was saying death to me? That's just like someone lying asleep. Because it's someone you can go and wake up. It's a lovely phrase, it's fallen asleep, because it implies you can shake them awake. Wake up. And so Jesus used this phrase, and so did the early Christians. You'll find it used in 1 Thessalonians. I've seen it on Christian tombstones. Fallen asleep in Jesus. That's not evading the facts. It's facing the facts of waking up again. And so he says, Lazarus is dead. We've got to go. And dear old Thomas, ever the pessimist, you can see yourself in Thomas, can't you? Well, I suppose if he's determined to add one corpse to another, we'll add ours too. Let's have a mighty big funeral. That's how he's talking. All right, let's all go and die with him if he's determined to play the fool. There's a kind of dogged loyalty in pessimists like Thomas, you know. They look on the black side, but they'll be with you to the last ditch. Dear old Thomas. And so they went. The suffering of disease. Jesus left it there for the time being. And I believe he still does. We need to know his will and need to know what he's doing and how he's going to bring glory to God. Praise him, he also often decides to relieve that suffering and to remove it for the glory of God. Either way, it's God's glory that matters. Now, the sorrow of death. The two sisters meet Jesus. They both have the same words on their lips. And after those words, all similarity between them ends. They both say, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And after that, Martha and Mary go off at quite different tangents. They represent two reactions to bereavement. Those who talk and talk and talk, and those who say nothing but weep. Those who think about it and those who feel about it. Those who are confused in their mind about what has happened and those who are overwhelmed in their heart. And I just praise Jesus for his sensitivity to deal with them in different ways. To Martha, he talks a lot. To Mary, he doesn't say anything. He just weeps. Here is a profound lesson on comforting the bereaved. Let's take Martha first. Confused in her mind, full of questions and doubts, the practical person. Lord, if you'd been here. But Martha has the stronger faith of the two sisters. I'm going to stick up for Martha tonight. I wouldn't if I were preaching from Luke 11 or 10, whichever it is, 10. I wouldn't be sticking up for her then, but I'm going to stick up for her tonight. Martha had the stronger faith of the two. Look at the statement she makes, tremendous statements. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now I know you've only got to ask God. What does she mean? Even now. What is she thinking of? What could he ask of God now for the family? Even now I know that you are not helpless. You could get something from God, your Father, for us, even now. And Jesus, seeing that she's got a faith to be developed, draws it out, challenges her, presses her, says, do you really believe this? Let's see what you really mean. I'm going to ask my Father to raise your brother from the dead. What's your reaction to that, Martha? And Martha says, I've heard all this from our preacher. I've heard that we're all going to be raised up at the last day. I know of something in the future, but Jesus, I expected more from you. I've heard all that in church. I expected you to be able to do more than give me the traditional and conventional condolence. I expected more than that. That's the significance of her reply. I know that there's this promise of future life, but I've got to live now. Can you do anything for me now? And Jesus said, Martha, who do you think is going to raise up the dead at the last day? Who's going to do it? I am the resurrection. And I can not only raise a person from the dead, but I am the life that they live afterwards. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection, an event in a moment, the life, a continuing experience. I'm both. I can not only raise a man from the dead, I can give him a life. But it isn't just I raise him from the dead and I give him life. I am the resurrection. Therefore, if he believes in me, if he's related to me, he does rise and he does live. Do you believe this? Do you believe that a man, even though he dies, yet shall he live? Do you believe that a person who lives and believes in me will never die? Do you believe this? You've said it in the synagogue. Do you believe it? You've heard it preached. Do you believe it? And Martha came out with the fullest and the most wonderful statement of faith yet expressed in Jesus. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. What a creed. Dear old Martha, she's got there. Tremendous faith. And so Jesus, realizing that Martha had the faith, said, go and bring Mary. Go and tell your sister. She did. Now Mary came, and poor Mary was overwhelmed. She just blurted out, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Did she pick that up from Martha? I don't know. And then she just cracked up. She just couldn't say any more. And Jesus said nothing, not a word. It's better not to, not a word. But we have now a description of the emotions of Jesus, which, if it does nothing else, tells us that Jesus was a human being, a real human being. There are two emotions spoken of in Jesus, and I'm afraid you are going to be perhaps shaken by what I'm going to tell you. The first emotion is a very unusual one. Literally, it says in the Greek, he snorted like a horse. It is a word translated here, deeply moved, which implies anger, indignation, fury. It is an extraordinary emotion. And it says when Jesus saw Mary weeping and all the Jews wailing with her, he was just overcome he snorted. What's all this? Why? He didn't weep at first. He was indignant. He was disgusted. It's a strange emotion. But let's try and get inside Jesus' mind if we can. Why is he like this? I think here is the Son of God. Angry. Because this kind of scene need never have been. Angry with the devil for ever introducing death into the world. Frustrated and furious that family life should be broken up in this way. This is his first reaction. As he sees the unhappiness of it all. He's just deeply moved with indignation and disgust at the whole thing. Why? We're catching a glimpse of the Son of God looking at a world in which there were never meant to be tears. We look forward to a day when God recreates the whole universe as it was meant to be. And in that new heaven and the new earth, we are deliberately told God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more pain. No more sorrow. Jesus was angry that it was happening. Not with the people, but with the devil himself, forever doing it. God never intended any of his good earth to be used as a cemetery. Never. Never intended the profession of undertaker. Never. And so that was his first reaction. Literally translated, we could say he shuddered. But his second reaction came a short while later. They walked to the little cemetery. They buried them in caves and put a great stone over the entrance, and they walked there. And when he got there, Jesus sobbed. Why? Some have said, and I give you three possible reasons. I've read the other two, but the third is my own, but you take whichever you wish, but this is how I understand it. Some of us have said that he wept out of sympathy for Mary and the others. But if that was it, he should have wept back in the house. This is a bit late for this to happen. It was when he got to the cave that he wept. The second reason that people have given is that it was sympathy for himself at losing Lazarus. That's how the Jews interpreted it. See how he loved him. It is the weeping of sorrow for himself, sympathy with himself. The third reason, and I give it to you for what it's worth and ask you to think it over, I'm not being dogmatic, is that he wept out of sympathy for Lazarus. Once again, you see, we look at it from a human point of view. We think it must be a lovely thing to do, to call someone back from the grave into their family circle. We think that must be a good thing, to make complete what has been broken. And we say, yes, if we could have this happen at every funeral, we would. But let's pause a moment and let's look at it now from the point of view of the Son of God. He is going to have to call back a person into this world to die again. He's going to call back a person into this world of sin and sickness and suffering all over again. And Lazarus is a man of God. The name means lover of God. And Lazarus certainly did. And he's out of that now. He's out of it now. He's safe. And Jesus has got to bring him back into it. I think he's weeping for Lazarus. It's an awful thing to do, to bring a man back into this world. And we know from the rest of this chapter that in bringing Lazarus back, he was signing his death warrant, because it says at the end of this chapter, or the beginning of the next, I think the end of this, it says that the enemies of Jesus decided to kill Lazarus also. because he was the greatest exhibit of the Lord's power there was. And Jesus saw all this, and yet God had told him to do this. And he wept because he had to bring a man back to life, put him back into the earth again, to die all over again, to go through it all again. Legend says that Lazarus never smiled again. Well, I don't know whether legend is true or not in this case. There's a strong tradition that that was true. I don't know. It's not the word of God. We just don't hear anything about Lazarus again. Jesus wept. But now let's look what happens. Having shown Martha his divinity and Mary his humanity, he now comes to the tomb. This body of our humiliation, we call it. One of the sad things that we've got to face, I've got to face, this body I'm using to speak to you tonight will one day be a stinking, rotten mess. That's the great climax of all great men and women and all ordinary men and women. We all come to it. As the poet says, death lays its icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down and in the dust be equal made with the poor crooked scythe and spade. And we may dress our bodies up, we may put them in fine coffins. We can do what was done to Tutankhamun, but when they lifted off the gold mask, he was a mess. This is the end of human life. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And for all known science, and for all powers known to man, that is the last word you decay and smell. But Jesus has the last word. Not just over disease, not just over death, but over decay. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And here we see Jesus facing decay. Yes, John Brown's body may lie a mouldering in its grave, but Jesus Christ has changed the whole picture. Take away the stone, a ringing command. Jesus could have called an angel to roll away the stone. An angel would roll his own away a few weeks later. He could have pushed it himself. He could even have told the stone to roll itself away. But Jesus was constantly calling people to cooperate. And he said, now you take part in this with me. You do what you can. You roll the stone away. As he told a man to take up his bed and walk, and a blind man to go and wash in a pool. Take the stone away yourselves. You cooperate. We're going to be busy together in this situation. How lovely to ask us to be co-workers. And at this point, Martha's faith failed. Marvelous though it was in creedal form, when it came to the crunch, she couldn't believe. Is that not like so many of us? Yes, we believe that God can do anything, but when it comes to a particular situation that we have to believe in, it's at that point that all our common sense, all our logic, all our past experience swamps our faith, and we just can't believe it. And she said, Lord, do you realize what you're doing? And Jesus said, now, whose word are we going to take, yours or mine? Did I not tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed? Didn't I tell you? All right, whose word, yours or mine? And they took away the stone. Jesus' word, not Mary's. And now Jesus speaks to two other persons, a God in heaven and a man in Hades. They both hear. The voice of Jesus can penetrate the whole universe. And his voice, first of all, reaches up to heaven. Jesus used to pray standing and with his face uplifted and his eyes opened. That's how he prayed. There's nothing in the Bible about kneeling and putting your hands together and shutting your eyes. Jesus used to look up to heaven and often lifted up his hands to heaven. He said, Father, thank you that you've heard my prayer, which means that he'd already uttered it long before. And that he was thanking God for the answer before it came. This is prayer life. Even in the situation while he's been in the home with Mary and Martha, talking to them just outside the home, he's been praying already. Now he says, Lord, I just want these people here to know that you heard me. I'm just saying this out loud for their sakes. It's you, Lord, that's doing this, isn't it? You've heard my prayer. You see, Jesus' aim was twofold. The glory of God and the faith of men. He was concerned that God should be glorified and that men should believe. So he does everything he can to glorify his Father and help people to believe. And now comes the moment. What a moment. Lazarus, come out. And his voice went not only to a corpse, it went down, down, down. It reached right into the world of departed spirits and called a spirit back into a body. Reunited the two. I just can't imagine what happened next. As they peered into that dark, gloomy entrance, they would first of all see a movement. And then they would see a bandaged figure with blinking eyes in the light clambering out of that opening. What a moment. Dreadful, frightening, wonderful. Till the figure stood there. They recognized the eyes. The rest was all bandaged. And there he stood. They never thought they'd see him again. And Jesus says, untie him. And let him go home. It's rather important that brings out the full flavor of the word he used. Let him go home. Don't treat him as an exhibit. Don't exhaust him with questions. Don't make him a 7-day wonder. Let him go home. Just let him go. How thoughtful. He became the talking point of Jerusalem. You can imagine today all the TV cameras would be there on the spot. Reporters would be queuing up outside the little house in Bethany. Let him go. Because Jesus had said this, even if one rises from the dead, people will still not believe what he says. And they wouldn't. It would simply be a 9-day wonder, and then people would start explaining away how it happened. Did Lazarus tell them what it was like to die, what was beyond death? We have not a word. The Bible always discourages communication with the dead. It says, put your trust in Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. Don't try and find out from anyone else. When Paul visited heaven and returned to earth, he said, I saw things that can't be uttered. Don't ask me. I can't speak about these things. And we haven't a word from Lazarus. Not a word. So as I conclude, the first thing I want to say is this. It is sufficient to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We don't need to be trying to find out more. It's enough. And my last thought is this. What were Jesus' feelings as he stood at the empty tomb with the stone rolled away? I don't know, but I'm going to guess. As he looked into that empty tomb, I wonder if he thought like this. In a few weeks, they'll be putting me in a tomb like that, rolling a stone over me. And all because of what I've done just now. You see, the plain, stark truth is that when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, he sealed his own death. It was this event which finally caused the Jews to make definite plans about his assassination. And he only gave Lazarus life at the cost of his own. He'd come to Jerusalem and done this thing, which was the last straw. And the Jews now said, the whole world will go after him. We have got to kill him before the next feast. And they made their plans. But herein lies the most glorious truth. When I get to glory, and I enjoy life forevermore, it will be because of Jesus' death. He died that I might live. What a cost. He went to Jerusalem and said, we must go. Lazarus is dead. Thomas said, but you'll die if you go. You'll die if you go. All right, I'll go and die with you. He didn't when it came to the push. Jesus died alone. But Jesus knew this. But he knew that in the will and purpose of God, eternal life would have to be paid for by his own death. Let us pray. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat die, it remains alone. It must be put into the ground and die, and then other grain comes. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Jesus knew that he had eternal life, but he knew that that could not be shared unless he died. And so he died that we might live through him. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. And we praise you that all the disease and the death and the decay to which these bodies of ours are subject must submit at the last to your command. We thank you that one day all who are in the graves will hear the voice, "Come out," and will come forth, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting condemnation. Lord Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And if when you return to earth and the great day dawns, we are still alive and believing in you, we thank you that we'll never die. And if we've died before you come, we thank you that yet shall we live. And in my flesh, I shall see God. Amen.